The Psalms are a wonderful resource for us because they are one of the windows onto the spiritual life of God's people, taking us into the heights and depths of personal experience in a way that is unparalleled anywhere else in Scripture. Of course, the Scriptures tell us about the history of Israel. They tell us about the prophecies of the coming of Christ. They tell us about the growth of the church, the ministry of Jesus, and so on. But it's really only in the Psalms that we come face to face with the spiritual depths, the experience of individual believers in their daily walk with God. And it is in the Psalms that we meet the challenges, the spiritual challenges that we face as children of God in a way that is really unmatched elsewhere in the Bible. And of course, another nice thing about the Psalms is that there are 150 of them, which gives you a lot of variety, but they stand alone. You know, you can read Psalm 11 and you don't have to have read Psalm 10 first in order to understand it. And you don't have to come back next week and look at Psalm 12 to follow on as to where it's going to take you. It is an independent, self-standing text. And that's wonderful too, because we see in these few verses something, God's message to us about a particular situation in which the writer found himself. Now, what was that? The psalmist was a man who had dedicated his life to the service of God. He said, "In the Lord I put my trust." He is somebody who has faith in God. But he finds himself in a difficult situation. He doesn't describe it in detail, which is actually a blessing, because it's a reminder to us that we all find ourselves in difficult situations from time to time. He speaks in such in a way which is applicable to every one of us at some time or other in our lives. And the situation that he is faced with, you see, the what is going on here is he's aware that there are wicked people, evil people out there who are out to attack him in some way or other. Now, this is a very hard thing to come to terms with. Why do people do that? Why are there wicked people in the world who are determined to attack those who want to do the right thing? In some sense, it's a mystery. I remember when I was a young man, when I first went into the ministry in London, in my church. Of course, I was new and everything was fresh and exciting and so on. And I wanted to make a good impression. I wanted to like everybody and feel at home there and sort of settle into the congregation. And it came as quite a shock to me to discover that there were one or two people in the church who didn't see it that way. They seemed to think that any new clergyman who turned up was a target. They were going to attack this person for reasons which were a complete mystery to me, but it seemed to give them some peculiar satisfaction in life. And there was one woman in particular who just got me in her sights. And she didn't know who I was, of course, particularly. And I'd never done anything to her, didn't know her in any way. But she decided from day one that she didn't like me and spent the entire time that I was there, the sort of 2 years that I was in the church, finding reasons to criticize and to attack me one way or another. And I was completely mystified by this because I'd never done anything to her. I don't know why she was like this. And what do you do, you see, when you meet someone like this? I mean, you try to be nice to them. They get annoyed. If you ignore them, they get even more annoyed. And it's very hard to know. And I couldn't really get to the root of what was driving her. I mean, why was she like this? And still to this day, I can't really explain it. You know, it was just something in her that she had to let go. I think she probably was at, well, she was certainly angry at God for something or other in her past life, and she was taking it out on me. And when I said to my rector, you know, said this problem, he just laughed and he said, oh, yes. He said, I'm really quite relieved. He said, because she's focusing on you and not on me. So, you know, he thought that was a good thing, and tough if I found it difficult. But I tell you this story because it's an example of something, you see, that happens. I mean, we don't know why. There's always somebody, you see, in life you come across who for some reason or other you don't get along with. There may not be any particular reason that you understand. I mean, you don't have anything against that person. You want to get along with them. But for some reason or other, they don't take to you. And so if they just go their own way and do their own thing, well, that's fine. But if, you know, they decide that they have to, it's part of their mission in life to make your life miserable, it's difficult to know how to deal with this, especially if you find yourself working in the same office or living next door or something like that. You know, it can be very difficult to deal with this. And it's particularly difficult, of course, if you are an honest and upright person, if you are a person who tells the truth. Because telling the truth is never popular. Telling the truth hurts. You know, that's a phrase, isn't it? The truth hurts. And if you do this, you see, if you are clearly an honest and upright person, there are people out there who will see you as a threat to them. And this, again, if we stop and think about it, is a mystery in a sense. I mean, why should anybody be afraid of the truth? What's wrong with the truth? I mean, surely the truth is the foundation of the life that we should be living. And indeed it is. But the reason why these things happen, the reason why we don't always get along with everybody and just because if we want to do the right thing, the reason why there are difficulties of this kind is because there is something fundamentally wrong with each one of us. You know, we are born into a world which has been corrupted by the power of what the Bible calls sin. And sin is a turning away from God. It is something that we have all, every one of us, inherited. It's something which is deep down inside us and that we cannot get rid of. We are born with this. We grow up into a world like this. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It shouldn't be there. We don't want it. You know, when we confront it, as the psalmist did in this way, it's something that we don't really know how to deal with this. You see, how do we handle this? But it's a reality that we have to face. As the psalmist said, the wicked preparing, he's got his bow and he's put the arrow in the bow and he's targeting the righteous, the upright man. You see, the upright person who is, of course, the psalmist himself. And what the psalmist is facing in these particular verses is a little voice, maybe a friend of his, somebody, coming along and saying, this is the reality of the world in which you have to live. Why don't you run away? He said, you can't deal with it. You see, you can't solve this problem. It's not going to change. You look at around you and so on. It says, you know, he says, just run away. So go like a bird up into the mountains. You know, just get away from it all. Turn your back on it. And the little voice says, not only is the wicked person out there to get you, but the whole of the culture, the whole of society, the foundations, as he puts it here, it's all falling apart. How can a righteous person, how can an upright person live in a world which does not support the values and the system which you regard as essential for your life? How can you be a good person in a bad world? It's not going to work, you know. So get away from it. See, that's the temptation. And it's faced with this temptation, faced with this this little voice which is speaking to him, that the psalmist turns around and he recalls the real basis of his belief. And this is what I want to concentrate on this morning. He said, "The Lord is in his holy temple." The Lord is in his holy temple. He is on the throne. He sees what is going on. The Lord is in his holy temple. The psalmist reminds himself who is in control. Yes, the world is a wicked place. Yes, there are bad things happening. There are people that he cannot deal with. There are situations which he cannot control. It is true that things are in a mess. You know, you can't really solve these problems. And the temptation to run away at one level, at a purely human level, makes a lot of sense. I mean, if you can't solve it, go away, you know, ignore it. Don't do anything about it. But if you take that advice, if you follow that way, you are missing out on something more fundamental, which is that you and I live in a world that, however bad it may be in some respects, is nevertheless made by God, governed by God, and judged by God. God who is in his holy temple. This phrase is a reminder to us of two things, two main things. First of all, the holiness of God. What does that mean? It means that God is different, that God is above and beyond the circumstances in which we find ourselves. The world we live in may be a very wicked and difficult place, but God is above all of that. You see, God is good, God is righteous, God is holy. You see, God is the one who has made us and who wants us to live in accordance with his will, in accordance with his mind, in a world which has gone astray. We are here for a reason. It is natural and normal that we are going to have trouble in this world because we, in our spiritual life, don't really belong to it. You see, we were born into it, yes. We grew up in it, yes. But when we turn to God, when God comes into our life, when we realize that this world is a bad place, you see, that this is not where we're meant to be, this is not what it's meant to be. We're not meant to be like this in our lives. When this realization dawns and we realize that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, then, of course, we are living for the God who made us. We are living according to a system of values, a way of understanding, a way of thinking, which is alien to the surroundings in which we are placed. And therefore, of course, we are going to have conflict with it. And telling the truth will get us into trouble. One way or another, people won't like this. People don't want to know, they don't want to be reminded that the life they are living, the way they are behaving, is wrong. That this is not what God has intended, this is not what God wants, and that we are messengers, we are sent by God, we are chosen by God to point this out. You don't necessarily have to say it. All you have to do is to live it. People notice. You see, they notice that there's something different about you. And if their hearts and minds are turned away from God, and you are living for God in your life, then they will be turned away from you, whether you like it or not. You see, there'll be something in you that bothers them. And this is actually a good thing. It's a good thing because unless they are bothered, unless they are sort of stirred up in their hearts and minds, they will probably never come to a knowledge of the truth, you see, to an understanding. They will not come to the place where you are because they'll be unaware that there's anything wrong. you see, there's any difference, there's anything like this. They would never have come across this at all. So we are placed, you are placed in this world as a witness, as a light, as a beacon, if you like, set upon a hill, showing people the way to go. You see, what the right way of living is. And you must remember this. You see, that the Lord is in his holy temple, that he is the one who is guiding you, who is directing you. He is the one that we are called to serve. But it's not just the character of God. You see that God is upright and just and so on. But it's also the fact that he is in the temple. And the temple, of course, was the place in ancient Israel where he put his name, where he dwelt, where the worship of God took place. But it was also the place, at the heart of the temple, was the place of sacrifice, what the Bible calls the atonement. And the sacrifice was when the high priest took a spotless lamb once a year, and he would kill the lamb as a symbolic way of showing that the people were making sacrifice for the sins that they had committed during the previous year, and God would see this sacrifice and he would forgive them for their sin, sort of clean the slate off for another year. And this picture, which was given to Israel, was a lesson. It was something that the people were told to learn and to put at the heart of their minds, because the time would come when God would send his own son, his son Jesus Christ, who was the spotless lamb, you see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus came into the world to die for you and for me, to die to deal with these sins, you see, to take them away, the sacrifice. Because, of course, when you make a sacrifice, when I make a sacrifice, we may intend the right thing. We may want what is right and good and proper. But because we are sinful ourselves, we can't really succeed in doing this. You see, the only way to get rid of sin in your life or sin in my life is for you and me to die. But if you and I were to die, of course, that would be the end. You know, we could sacrifice ourselves, but there would be nothing further than that. You see, so what we need someone who can make the sacrifice which is required, but who doesn't die as a result of this, not permanently anyhow, because he himself doesn't have that sin in him. And this is why God sent his son into the world, the man who was sinless, so that he could take your sin and my sin on himself, that he could die for you and for me. But his death was not permanent. You see, his death was not the end. He came back from the dead. Why? Because he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for your sins and for my sins, but not for his, because he didn't have any. You see, he wasn't guilty in the way that you and I are, and therefore the punishment of death, which came as a result of sin, couldn't hold him. You see, he wasn't bound by this. It wasn't the end. He came back into a new life, and of course, by doing this, he broke the spell, if you like, of death. He made it possible for you and me to come back into a new life as well. And this is what ancient Israel, long time before this actually happened, was being taught by the sacrifices which took place in the temple. Their minds were being shaped to understand this. So when the psalmist says the Lord is in his holy temple, what he's saying is that God has the answer to the problem that we face in the world around us. You look around and see a world of sin, a world of disorder, yes. But God has dealt with this. God knows this problem and he knows how to solve it. And the sacrifices which you see taking place in the temple, he has created the temple, he has given this place as a sign to the people that he will solve the problem, that he can deal with this. And we need to see this. We need to remember this. We need to know that however dark things may be, however difficult things may be for you and me at any given moment, God has the answer. God will provide this, and God will make good the thing which has gone wrong in the world around us. And then the next thing, not only the Lord is in his holy temple, but he is on the throne. It's not just who God is and what he has done to deal with the problems that we have in the world, but he has the power and the authority to apply these things to our lives. And this is why I chose as my theme for this morning, God is on the throne. It's not just that we have the answer in theory. It's not just that Jesus died for our sins 2,000 years ago, on a cross in Palestine, and we remember that, and we gather together to, as we will in a few minutes, around the Lord's table to remind ourselves of this and to claim this for us today. But God is on the throne. God is ruling. Christ is ruling. What happened to Jesus after he rose from the dead? He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is reigning now over the world in which you and I live. So that the sacrifice which he made so long ago is now being applied in the rule which God exercises over the world which he has made. It is a living thing. It is a present reality. You see, we're not gathering here just to remember an incident that happened a long time ago. We're gathered here to remember and to claim for ourselves the authority and power of God to work in our lives today, here and now, in the place where he has put us. And then we are told that God sees everything. You see, being where he is, being who he is, he has a perspective that you and I don't have. You see, one of the tricks, if you like, of the devil when he gets us into trouble is to close off our minds. We get so wrapped up in the things that are bothering us that we can't see any further. Now, we know this, of course, because when we see other people going through difficulties, one of the things that we do, and I'm sure you do this yourself, I do this very often, you see somebody who's got into some kind of trouble or, something's gone wrong in their lives. And because you come from outside, you realize that there's more to it than that. And one of the things you have to do when you try to comfort people like this is try to reassure them that this isn't going to last forever, that there's a bigger picture here, and you try to get people to see this. And it's not easy to do. You know, I think one of the nice things about getting older is that the older you get, the more often this happens to you in life. And eventually it begins to sink in that this is right because you've been through this before. You know, I mean, some of the most tragic people on earth are teenagers because they don't have this life experience. So when something goes wrong in their lives, you know, like their boyfriend or girlfriend relationship breaks up or something like that, they're absolutely suicidal because they cannot imagine, that there's anything else in life. I mean, you know, their whole world sort of collapses around them. And of course, one of the nice things about being an adult or being a grandparent and so on is you can look back and say, oh, you haven't seen anything yet, you know. You don't know what real trouble is. But of course, they do. They don't see that. You see, you have to kind of pull them out of that. You have to try to get them to see that, yes, life will go on, that this is not the end. And things will sort of gradually be put back together again, and you'll be able to move on. But to do this, to think like this, you have to have a perspective. on the situation. If you're involved in it yourself, of course, you don't have that perspective. You don't have that ability to see the bigger picture. And this is why, you see, the psalmist draws our attention to God, because God is the one who sees everything. God is the one who knows what's going on in ways that you and I cannot see. And this is where faith comes in. You see, this is where we have to trust in him to know not only what is happening in the wider picture of things, but also how he is going to get us through it. Because you see, God doesn't just tell us in a sort of abstract way about good and evil and so on, and big things and little things. But he guides us each step of the way because he wants us to walk through this, you see, to see this, to understand more deeply what his purposes are, what his character is. And this is what the psalmist says, you see, this is where he takes us. He said, God's purpose is, first of all, to test those who are righteous, to test those who claim to be following him. Now, of course, there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to this very theme, the book of Job. And some of you may have read this and may know about this. And what is Job? You see, who is Job? Job was the righteous man. Job was the man who had never done anything wrong. And Job was the man who'd been a success in his life. You see, things had worked out very well. And so one day the devil goes to God, and the devil says to God, you know, you see this man Job. I said, the only reason Job worships you and likes you and sort of, you know, does this is because it's working for him. You see, he's never had any trouble. He's never had any problems in his life. You know, so of course, you know, he'll worship you. Why not? I mean, it's to his advantage to do this. And he said, I can turn Job around. He said, I can attack Job. You see, I can take away his prosperity, his health, and all the good things that he has, and then see what he says about you. You know, see whether he can stay faithful to you when things go wrong. And so God says, all right, you go ahead and do that. He said, just one thing, don't kill him. Don't kill him. Sounds good, but actually, when things go really, really bad, death is not necessarily the worst option, you might think. You know, it's again, it's like fleeing away like a bird to the mountain, as the psalmist says, just get away from it all. You know, don't deal with it. So God says, no, don't kill him. Put him through all the trials that you want, but let him endure, you see, let him live in the end. And so the whole book of Job, of course, is about this, how Job suddenly suffers all kinds of things. You see, he loses everything, he loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health, everything like this. But not once, through all his life, through all these experiences, does Job in any way turn away from God. You see, in all his troubles, however much he is tested, he remembers that God made him, that God blessed him, and that God had a purpose for him in his life, and that the time would come when that purpose would be revealed. You see, Job didn't know when it would happen. He didn't know how it would happen, but he knew that it would happen. And so Satan failed in his purposes. You see, Satan thought he could get away with this, but it didn't work. And so Job stands for us as the picture of the righteous man. And this is what the psalmist is really telling us here in a single verse. He's sort of, you know, collapsing it all into one line and saying that God is the one who tests the righteous. This is what he does with you and me. You know, there's a side of me which would just love to close the door, put my feet up and relax and just say, I don't want to have any more trouble ever in life. you know, I've been through enough. You know, it's time to retire. Now, looking around the room, some of you probably have retired, and you know that when you retire, you're busier than ever. You know that? It's this kind of mystery, isn't it? How does this happen? I don't know, but it does. But in the Christian life, there is no retirement. You know, we're not called for that. See, we are called to fight right through to the end. And the good news is that the older we are, the nearer the end probably is. You see, I think that's great. You know, we live in a world which idolizes youth. Why? You know, what's the point of that? It's a lie, isn't it? You see, this is not our permanent home. This is not where we're going. We are heading to heaven. And the great thing, you see, when you're 20, of course, you may have, who knows, 60, 70, 80 years ahead of you, possibly. Oh, you may not. You know, 20-year-old people, of course, do die like others. But the chances are, in the normal course of life, that you're going to live for a long time. When you're 95, you don't really have that perspective. You know, you're not going to live that much longer. And I say this with some feeling because my mother is 95. She turned 95 this year. And 15 years ago, when she was 80, we got the family together and we had a celebration. And my mother, she's a canny old soul, you know. She said, why are we doing this? And they said, well, Mum, you know, we don't know how many more of these celebrations we're going to have. And we thought we'd better just, you know, take the time when we've got it. We want you, you know, we want to honor you and enjoy you while you're with us. So we thought 80 was a good opportunity. We're going to, you know, have a celebration because who knows how many more of these we're going to have. And I don't know what happened, but I think my mother just, you know, got it in her mind, I'm not going to buy into this. So when she was 85, we had another celebration. And then when she was 90, we had another celebration. And now this year she's 95, and we're celebrating again. And we sort of said, Mother, you know, you're doing really well. How are you going on like this? And she said, yes. She said, because I haven't spent all your inheritance yet, and I'm not going until I do. It's a positive outlook on life, isn't it? But of course she knows, you see, she knows that her time is running out. But she knows also that it's running out for a purpose, that we're not meant to spend forever in this world. We are heading to another world, to a better world. We are being called home to be with the Lord. Now, this may take a while, you know. We don't know when this is going to happen, but happen it most certainly will. And each day in our life, and this is whether you're 20 or whether you're 80, it doesn't make any difference, each day is one step closer to that goal, one step closer to the place where God wants us to spend eternity. And we need to have that perspective in our mind. This is where we're going. And if we go through ups and downs in this life, you see, as God tries the righteous, we are being prepared for that life. You see, we'll look back this life when we're in heaven in eternity and wonder why we ever complained. You know, it will look so trivial to us once we're in heaven, and we just won't understand, you see, why we were so bothered and so worried about things when we're here and now. But of course, that's coming. You see, right now we have to deal with the life which we have, and we have to show our God that we understand, that we see his purposes, and that we're prepared to stand up and be counted, that we're going to remain faithful to him because we have a goal in our lives. We know where we're going. You see, we know where we're headed. And then, of course, he says, the psalmist says, the wicked will be punished. Those who have rebelled against God will not get away with it. You see, there is justice in the end. Now, sometimes we see this happening in this world. You see, we see people who sort of stand up and, you know, they create great empires, maybe politically, maybe economically, you know, and they do it by lying and cheating and stealing and doing all kinds of terrible things like this. And you look at this and you see it going around you and you think to yourself, how do they get away with it? You know, how do people like that, you know, manage to do this when good people are being swept aside, you know, by these wicked people who seem to get all, everything they want? And then the time comes, of course, when these people, either they fall ill or, you know, somebody discovers a hole in their finances or something like that and manages to attack them, or they die suddenly. The end comes and it all disappears. You can't take it with you. You see, what's the point of building up a great empire and all kinds of money and so on? Because you're going to get to the point where you die, and that's that. You know, everything you have worked for, everything you've earned, everything you've lied, cheated, and stolen to get is taken from you. You see, there's nothing you can do about that. So the wicked will suffer in the end. Their goals are wrong. You see, their attitude is false. And when the judgment comes, when the time comes, what will they have to show for it? Nothing. You see, their lives will have been lived in vain. And there will be nothing left for them when that comes. So don't worry. You see, people who do the wrong thing will pay for this in the end. But the psalmist does not conclude on that note. The psalmist concludes on the positive note, saying, those who are upright, these are the ones whom God loves. These are the ones whom God will honor and whom God will bless and whom God will call to himself. And this is where I want to leave you this morning. Because you and I are headed for a life in eternity with him. We are headed towards our heavenly home. And we need to focus on that. We need to remember that living for him in this life, hard though it may be, you see, suffer though we might because of it, is nevertheless an investment. It is a preparation for that life that we will live with him in eternity. You and I are the kind of people that God wants to have with him forever. He is preparing us for that place which he has reserved for us in heaven. This is what we're here for. This is how we have to understand the circumstances that we are put through in our everyday existence. We aren't promised a life of leisure, a life of relaxation, a life of ease. God did not send his son into the world in order for him to have a good time. God sent his son into the world in order to die for you and for me. If that's what he came to do, who are we to claim exemption from the things that he went through? He said, if we follow him, we must follow him in the way which he walked, in the way which he lived. But the reward is not just death. The reward is resurrection. The reward is new life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is the cry of the Christian. You are crucified with Christ. You've been through it all, but you are alive. You are alive because Christ is living in you. And because Christ is living in you, you have the hope of eternal glory. The psalmist didn't know those details. That was a different world. But he had that hope. He had that faith. He had that trust in God. And that is what he leaves as his message to us today. Thank you.